Let us pray together this morning. Lord in heaven, we praise you that you are our sovereign Lord, that you rule over heaven and earth and over all things, that you, in your goodness and your kindness to us fallen creatures, have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have not left us in darkness. You have redeemed us from our sin and our blindness by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you have been so good to us. And so we pray that as we come before your word this day, that you would give us even more. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word more fully by your Spirit, for you, for your people, and for the things that matter. And Father, we pray that you would use this love to transform our homes, transform our marriages, transform our parents and our children, that all would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be like trees planted beside trees, beside streams of living water, and that we would yield our fruit in our season. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, the men's group that gets together and reads various pieces of Christian literature from both the current day and times past. Right now, we're reading a book called Piers the Plowman that was written during the reign of Edward III of England, so in the middle of the 14th century, the 1350s. Edward III is an interesting monarch in his own right. He had a very difficult childhood, though his grandfather had been a looming figure in English history, Edward I, Edward Longshanks, as he's known because he was so tall. Though his grandfather had been quite a strong fellow, perhaps because his grandfather was too strong, Edward III's father, Edward II, was effeminate and incompetent, may very well have been bisexual. He was deposed and he was murdered by Edward III's mother, by his own wife and her lover, Roger Mortimer. All of that took place when Edward was 14 years old. Not the greatest time in your life to have your mother murder your father. To solace himself in the midst of these troubles, our young Edward read the Arthurian tales. And there he found a vision of kingship and a vision of chivalry that challenged everything he saw around him, that challenged both the life that his father had lived and the life that his mother and her lover were now living. And he hungered to imitate that vision in his own life. And so with the help of some of his companions, he succeeded in overthrowing his mother and her lover, in executing her lover and putting his head on Traitor's Gate. He established the Order of the Garter, one of the medieval orders of chivalry, one of the few that continues to exist to this day. And he held Arthurian tournaments throughout the course of his reign, particularly when his young son, the Black Prince Edward, was around 14. In addition, Edward fostered a rebirth of learning. It was called the Edwardian Renaissance. And Piers the Plowman is part of that Renaissance, part of that rebirth of learning that happened in the midst of one of the severest trials that afflicted England, which was the Black Plague. This was all accomplished by Edward rediscovering a bit of the past and recalling the vision that it provided for what he was about and what his calling as a king was. In our text today from the book of Nehemiah, it is a similar rediscovery that Nehemiah uses to encourage our fathers to rise to the occasion and complete the task of making Jerusalem glorious. For while the walls were rebuilt, thus far we've studied the first six chapters of the book, and we've seen that the walls of Jerusalem have been completed. But while the walls were rebuilt, the city was largely empty of inhabitants. And what good is a city with walls that's empty of inhabitants? So let us see this morning how Nehemiah begins to accomplish his objective of filling the city. We will be reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 73, or through the first part of 73 anyhow. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. And I found written in it as follows: these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehaniah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvi, Nahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Peath Moab, of the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Ananikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netephah, 188. The men of Anatoth, 128. The men of Beth Azvimith, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Shepherah and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sina, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. the gatekeepers, the sons of Shallum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziah, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabuath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Razin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Basbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hahar, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophra, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephathiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth of Zebim, the sons of Ammon, all the Nethinim, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Of the priests, of the sons of Habeah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor, Zerubbabel, presumably, gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Thus far the reading of God's word. Oh, have to have a drink after that. When you're committed to teaching expositionally, you get to teach things like that. And that's good, because this is part of the word of God, right? We can't just pass over it. Before jumping into the text as we have it, it is important for us to review, since it's been a while since we have been in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you may recall, is divisible into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 discuss the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That is their focus. Chapters 7 through 13 then are focused on rebuilding the people of Jerusalem themselves, making the people into a holy people. Remember that Nehemiah's passion for completing both of these tasks was stated very early on in our study. If you look back at Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, recall Nehemiah's words where he's first introducing his proposal to the people of Israel. And he says to them in verse 17, "You see the distress that we're in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." That we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah's task is to remove the reproach which lies upon Jerusalem and upon her inhabitants. And this reproach we saw when we looked at that text is primarily a result of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. Hence, Nehemiah understands that simply to rebuild the walls is not sufficient. If the walls are rebuilt and the people are still corrupt, then Jerusalem will still be a reproach. Both issues must be dealt with and dealt with so that Jerusalem is not a reproach among the nations, but a light among the nations, which is what her calling had been. Chapter 7, in this transition from the first six chapters where it's focusing on the rebuilding of the walls to the succeeding chapters focusing on rebuilding the people, is in some ways a transition chapter, turning our focus to the rebuilding of the people. And it does this by connecting us with the original inhabitants, as well as by telling us some of the things that Nehemiah did, not only to populate the city, but to continue to secure the city from harm. So let us look at these two things that Nehemiah does. First, he secures the city from harm in verses 1 through 3. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. All right, so what we learn here is that simply because the walls have been rebuilt, this is no guarantee that the city is safe. Nehemiah understands that his enemies haven't left the scene. They've simply grown quiet for one reason or another. Remember that he's also learned that Tobiah, one of the chief of his enemies, has contacts within the city, indeed within the temple itself. And so he knows that the city is still in danger, and so he takes steps to secure the city against invasion. He protects Jerusalem by establishing godly leaders and by establishing a regular guard. You'll notice that he selects his brother Hanani and another man, Hananiah, a leader of the citadel, okay, likely a military leader. For he was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. Okay. Notice here that Nehemiah's selection of men he could trust to govern Jerusalem is evidence that it's not always wrong to choose family members as one's closest helpers. Okay? These men in our text today were not selected merely because they were family members. Okay, if you select an incompetent person to fill a post, and the only reason you select him is because he's a family member, that is the practice known as nepotism. Okay? Unfortunately, it's been fairly common in the history of the church, as well as in the history of Western civilization. Okay? And in American history. Okay, so this is the practice of nepotism. Okay, but choosing a close relative who is simultaneously a competent individual is not nepotism. It is, at times, hearty wisdom. You know you can trust them. You know what kind of person they are. You know you can work with them. Okay? So, we notice here that Nehemiah chooses Hanani, his brother, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, and he chooses them because they were faithful men and they feared God more than many. Nehemiah then gives these men some specific recommendations for securing Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. Rather than open the gates at dawn, which was the common practice in the ancient world, once the sun comes up, you open the gates and commerce commences. Rather than do that, at this point in Jerusalem's history, Nehemiah recommends that they wait to open the gates until the sun is high in the sky, until the sun is far up. It's not just dawn. the reason why we find in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. If they open the gates at dawn, not only is it more difficult to see at dawn, somebody could be hiding out there and suddenly attack, but even if you saw them at dawn, given Jerusalem's state with how few people were in the city, Jerusalem would be incredibly vulnerable because the inhabitants were so few. And at dawn, not everybody's up yet. So Nehemiah is recommending this course of action. Wait until the sun is up in the sky. Wait until a little later to open the gates so that the city is well protected. In addition, he establishes a regular guard, a regular watch, one at the watch station. And then Nehemiah continues to fulfill this principle that he's used all along of soliciting people's self-interest by putting certain of the guards near their homes, okay, so that they would be more motivated to keep watch in order to protect their families. All right. So this is the first thing that Nehemiah does. He secures the city so that the city would be protected from the enemies which are still out there. As I already said, verse 4 reveals that the reason that these measures were necessary is that while the area enclosed by the wall was large, there were relatively few people living in the city, and the houses were not completely rebuilt at this time. Jerusalem is still, by and large, a waste. The small number of people made Jerusalem vulnerable to conquest, and Nehemiah knows that he needs to develop a solution to this problem. And you'll notice here that he credits God when he develops an idea for filling the city. Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart. He gave me an idea. Ah, this is how we could do it. And then Nehemiah will find, proposes this idea to the people of Jerusalem. My God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. Nehemiah's idea is to register the people according to genealogy in order to select a certain number of these folks to move to Jerusalem from the outlying cities. In company with the leaders and the people, Nehemiah develops this plan and then cast lots to determine who would remain in the cities outside of Jerusalem and who would move to the city itself. You'll notice, if you look over at chapter 11, we have the culmination of this plan. Okay, it's important to read chapter 7 in light of the first part of chapter 11, which helps us understand what's going on here. Notice chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, very similar language to back there in chapter 7. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one, out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So what we find here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, in this fulfillment of the plan that Nehemiah is hatching back in chapter 7, is that Nehemiah's action of registering the people and then casting lots, and 1 out of 10 of the people outside Jerusalem would move into the city. This plan was not a forced conscription, but it was a willing decision on behalf of all the Israelites. Verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They all said, "We'll agree. Your plan sounds great. Let's cast lots to determine who's going to go." They cast lots, and 1/10 of them are chosen, and they willingly relocate to Jerusalem. They willingly go. They volunteered to do this. Nehemiah didn't force it upon them. They willingly offered to dwell at Jerusalem, subject to the casting of the lot, which, whose every decision is from the hand of the Lord, according to Proverbs. Right? So this is what Nehemiah is doing. As Nehemiah is preparing. So in chapter 11, we have the fulfillment of this plan. In chapter 7, Nehemiah's been given the idea of doing this, and he's presenting it to the congregation. He's presenting it to the nobles, the leaders, and the people, and he needs to solicit their support so that by the time we get to chapter 11, they'll do it willingly. He knows this needs to be something they buy into. Okay? As Nehemiah is doing these preparations, he's preparing to implement this plan, he makes a discovery. He comes across a genealogical register from a previous generation, from the first generation of those who had come into the land from Persia. He discovers the list of those who had come from to Jerusalem from Persia under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Assuming that our dating is correct, Nehemiah is ministering around 445 BC, and Zerubbabel had returned around 75 years earlier. So he finds something from about 75 years ago. The list that Nehemiah produces for us here in chapter 7, he views the discovery of this record as providential and important for reasons that we shall mention in just a moment. But consequently, he considers it so important that he incorporates the register into his account. This register that we see here in Nehemiah 7 is substantially the same as that found in Ezra chapter 2. There are some minor differences here and there. But the list mentions those who came back to Israel from Persia. Excuse me. You'll notice if you look at the list, verse 6, you have a list of the leaders. Verses 7 through 38, you have a list of the people at large. Okay, this list that we went through of how many people from various regions. Verse 7 is the Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor. Yeshua was the high priest. Nehemiah, not our Nehemiah, but another Nehemiah. Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Nahamani. These guys were various leaders in the expedition, in the original expedition back. Then you have the number of the men of the people. Then in verse 39, you have a list of some of the priests. In verse 43 and following, you have Levites of various shapes and sizes. Okay, so verse 43 is just your general Levites. Then in verse 44, you have the singers. This was a special class of Levites, the sons of Asaph, established by King David. Then you have the gatekeepers. These guys were in charge of guarding the temple. Then you have the Nethinim. So they were a type of military unit of the Levites. The Nethinim were temple servants. These had been established either by David or Solomon, this distinction, when the temple was built. The Nethinim had been founded. Then you'll notice in verse 57, the sons of Solomon. These also were likely, this was another division of Levites. That's why there are so few Levites mentioned there, okay? Because all these guys are Levites. They're just different types of Levites. The like. So you have these different groups of folks. Then you'll notice in verses 61 through 65 that you have various individuals who returned in that first return, but who had no proof that they claimed that they were descended of the priestly line, but somewhere along the way, the proof of that had been lost. They had lost their genealogical proof, which was very important for serving as a priest. Okay? So, though they could be general Israelites and not be a problem, for them to serve as priests, they had to be able to substantiate that they were sons of Aaron. They couldn't do it. And so these folks were excluded from the priesthood as defiled until they could get back and use the Urim and Thummim at the temple to determine what God said should go on. You'll notice that among this group in verse 62, that there's mention of not only the sons of Deliah, but the sons of Tobiah. It could very well be that this is the same Tobiah who is causing trouble for Nehemiah. And that one of the reasons that he's resentful is because he was ultimately excluded from the priesthood. That would explain why Tobiah has contacts within the temple, because he claimed that he had a right to be there. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Okay. You then, in verses 66 through 69, have a summary of all of these numbers. Altogether, the whole assembly, interestingly enough, for those of you who might be interested in this, the word assembly here in the Septuagint is the ecclesia. And the whole church, that's what ecclesia means in the New Testament. Okay. So this is the church. These are the people of God. Okay. The whole assembly was 42,360, aside from various servants and the like. Then you'll notice in verses 70 through 73, the list not only tells us who came back, but it also mentions the financial sacrifices and contributions which these folks, leaders and lay people alike, this is one of the differences between Nehemiah's report and Ezra's report. Ezra just gives a total sum. Nehemiah breaks it out on this is what the nobles gave, this is what the common people gave. He wants to make it clear that everybody was involved in this original donation to the temple, to the rebuilding of the temple, which was what Zerubbabel's task was. Okay. Everybody was involved. What we find by a comparison of this with Ezra is that these contributions, these financial contributions, were above and beyond their normal tithe. These were free will offerings. Okay, that which the law made provision for beyond the tithe, people could, out of gratitude and thanksgiving, make free will offerings. When the first tabernacle was constructed in Moses' day, you remember that the tabernacle was constructed by the offerings, the free will offerings that the people of Israel gave to constructing the tabernacle. So too with the building of the first temple, and we find here with the building of the second temple as well, that which enabled the temple to be built was the remarkable generosity and sacrifice of the people of God. So that's verses 70 through 73. And Nehemiah, the report concludes that the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, some of the people, the Nethinim and all Israel, dwelt in their cities. That as they got back, they went out and into their various locations. The people didn't all come back. All 43,000 people didn't come and settle in Jerusalem. That wasn't their task. That wasn't what they were going to do. They were to come back to their homelands and settle in their various cities. And that's what they did. So that's our text. So why is it that Nehemiah considered the discovery of this genealogical register a providential occurrence that would assist him in accomplishing the task that was before him, the task of populating Jerusalem? And here's why. What Nehemiah was suggesting to the people, that some of them uproot from their ancestral homes and relocate to Jerusalem, would involve great sacrifice and risk. Not only would they be potentially, if they were, if the lot was cast and they were chosen, not only would they be leaving their ancestral home, but they would also, both personally and financially, be facing the possibility that this could very well end in disaster. After all, there were still enemies threatening to attack. A restored city of Jerusalem was like a light drawing all the moths and bugs to it. Okay? If trouble was going to arise in Israel, it would center at Jerusalem. In addition, the city, we find back in verse 4, is in ruins. Okay. Those who relocated there would have an incredible task in front of themselves to build homes and to try to make a living, to try to scrape some living out of Jerusalem. Okay. Providentially, this genealogy came into Nehemiah's possession at just the right time, for it would enable him to remind the Jews at what cost, those who had originally returned to the land had done so. This list would remind them that they were not alone in being called to suffer and to sacrifice. Their fathers had been called to sacrifice as well. See, by focusing upon this genealogical register, Nehemiah is calling upon his contemporaries. He's saying to them, remember the sacrifices that our fathers made. Remember that Zerubbabel and our fathers decided to leave their homes in Persia, to leave places where many of them were prospering. Remember Mordecai. Remember Esther. This wasn't in Persia. The people of God were not uniformly suffering. Many of them had become very wealthy. Zerubbabel couldn't have contributed this much money if he was poor and impoverished. He was incredibly wealthy, but he left it. He left Persia, where he was prospering, in order to come back to Jerusalem, to a place that was in ruins, in order to rebuild the temple of God. Remember what our fathers have done. They did so for the glory of God, to remove the reproach of Jerusalem. Don't you remember, Nehemiah is saying. So how can we do anything but imitate them? In order to remove our reproach, Jerusalem must be inhabited. So some folks are going to have to volunteer to move to Jerusalem. Some folks are going to have to take the risk. Consider the faith of our fathers who took an even greater risk, and let us act accordingly. Let us live lives of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Let us do this. And remember that Nehemiah was not saying this as a mere observer. He had taken the risk as well. He had stepped out in faith. He had risked his life and reputation as Artaxerxes' cupbearer in order to plead the cause of Jerusalem. He had uprooted from Persia, where he was doing quite well, thank you. He moved to Jerusalem and he accepted an appointment as governor of an impoverished region, of a city whose walls were burned, of a people who were subject to the various tribes around them. And he said, okay, I'll govern that region. He had taken the same risks that he was calling upon them to take. And so they did it. They were willing, right? This is why chapter 11, verse 2, and so the people blessed those who had willingly volunteered to go to Jerusalem. We know what this is costing you. We know the risks that you're taking. May God bless you. So too, our greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the greatest of all risks. He gave himself over to death in order to rescue not just Israel from reproach, but all the nations of the earth. And so he calls upon us, as the church of God, to rise to the challenge as well, to take up our cross and to follow him. He calls upon us to trust him, to remember the labors of those who have gone before, and to build, to make Jerusalem more glorious. This is our calling as the people of God. So let me explore a few ways in which this applies to us specifically, a few different roads that we could go down. And there are many roads we could go down. Okay? I'm reversing 1 and 2. Okay, on your hand, on your outline, if you've got it. Okay, so first, Trinity Church Fathers. Many of you are new to Trinity Church. You don't necessarily know why the founding families started this thing. Why did we do this anyway? And so let me encourage you, if that's you and you're in one of these positions, Okay, you're in a position where, boy, why was this thing started? Okay, let me encourage you to invite one of the founding families over to your house and ask them. Show them hospitality. Okay, and they didn't put me up to this. Okay, the Dowers, the Summerlins, the Hales, the Turneys, the Obendroffs. I don't remember. I think that was it that at least came from Christ Church over here to Trinity Church in the beginning. Okay? Ask them. Invite them over and ask them. And if they tell you there was somebody else, well, invite that person too. Okay? You can ask me too. I was involved fairly early, but I wasn't over here. So you'll have to ask them to get an even better perspective than mine. Okay? Let me also note, okay, in this regard, that there is a membership class coming up sometime this month that's going to get started. We'll be announcing that at the head of household meeting on Tuesday. And the purpose of that, the purpose of these membership classes, is to let you know who we are. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? Okay, why? And the reason why we do that is in part because that's what Nehemiah does here. It was by going back and remembering, why did Zerubbabel come in the first place? He used that to encourage his generation to do what they needed to do in their day. All right, so that's first. Okay, second, we, as Trinity Church, we are Protestants. We are heirs of the Reformational fathers such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, Ulrich Zwingli. Nehemiah reminds us of the importance of going back and considering, of asking these men, why did you do what you did? Okay. Why did you protest against the abuses of the medieval church, particularly against the abuses of the Roman pontiff? As Protestants, with a sense of historical connection, okay, Trinity Church is self-consciously historically minded. Okay? We love God's people throughout history, from the days of creation all the way. God's work with his people didn't stop when Revelation was written. Okay? He continued working with his people from that point on. As Protestants who have a sense of gratitude for what God has done through our fathers between Revelation and now, okay? It is easy, okay, as Protestants who have a sense of this historical awareness, to grow discouraged with, one, the lack of historical consciousness among most Protestants, the idea that, you know, things started at the Reformation, or, you know, things ended with Revelation, and we've got to get started now. So it's easy to grow discouraged with that. It's also easy as a Protestant to grow discouraged by the divisiveness of we Protestants, the incessant splintering and splitting of churches and denominations. It is very easy to grow discouraged by that. There are thousands upon thousands of churches and denominations, and we bicker and we fight with one another, and many respond to that tragedy. And it is a tragedy. Okay? It is a tragedy. Many respond by throwing up their hands and saying, this is just too hard. This protesting thing is never going to work. Okay? This isn't going to reunite Christendom. And by the way, that is the goal of the protest. That's why we're Protestants. Our goal is to reunite Christendom. It's not to divide it into 5 million different splinters. The goal of protesting is to say, look, we need to gather together as the people of God around the Word of God, around the truth of God. His Word is ultimate. We have to be loyal to Him. You see, many have grown discouraged, though, by this failure to be driving for the reuniting of Christendom. And so they're tempted to jump out of the Protestant boat and swim over to Rome or to the Eastern Orthodox Church, which at least have an outward appearance of unity. Is that what we should do? No, God forbid. Okay. One of the cries of our reformational fathers was ad fontes. I don't know if I gave you that in the notes or not. It's a Latin phrase. It means a return to the fount. To the fount. A return to the original documents that were given to shape and mold the church. Most especially to the scriptures. But also to the early church fathers. The reformers were grieved and troubled by the confusing and burdensome collection of teachings and practices which were being articulated by many in their day, particularly by the popes. So they, by the power of the Spirit at the instigation of Christ, called the church back to her roots, back to the Word of God, back to the vision articulated by the apostolic writings. We must remember, they insisted, what our fathers fought and died for. And it wasn't Mary. Nor was it indulgences. Nor was it to escape the fires of purgatory. This has nothing to do with biblical faith. It was for the glory of God alone, by the strength that God alone provides, through His grace to forgiven sinners, through the sacrifice of Christ alone. This is what they fought for. This was their vision. This is what we have to do. And Rome said, no. That's what they said. And so they said, well, let God be true and every man a liar. We have to hold to the Word of God. That's what they did. So incidentally, Bob made the observation at our last study of Piers the Plowman on Wednesday that one of the benefits of reading Piers is to see the absolute need for the Reformation, the need to restore clarity where men had introduced so much obscurity, because Piers is, alongside being delightful, very challenging and at times incredibly obscure. And so it's a great exercise in contrast to read Pilgrim's Progress alongside Piers the Plowman. They're the same genre, the same type of thing. And Pilgrim's Progress is so clear. It's so rich. It so points you to the cross of Christ and to salvation by grace. It's just great. So one of the things that we can learn from Nehemiah is the importance of going back not only to our scriptural sources, but also to our reformational sources. What were Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Peter Martyr, Thomas Cranmer, John Knox, what were they protesting? Well, go back and find out. Let us recall. Let us read them. Let's learn from them. This is why one of the books that the men read at one time, I think, was Bondage of the Will by Luther. Why read it? To remember what we're doing. Why we're here. Okay? Why is it we're still protesting? Why don't we just go join Rome if we don't understand what we're about? Okay? We need to understand. Okay? And as we read them, they will challenge us to be faithful to the original vision. And even as they made sacrifices, our Reformation fathers made sacrifices for the sake of truth in their day, we will be encouraged to make the same sacrifices in our own. We'll be called upon to take up our cross and to follow Christ, whatever the cost. All right, third and finally. Nehemiah's example also teaches us the value of returning to the original vision established by the founding fathers of our country. America is in a bad place. We've lost our way. And one of the ways to help both ourselves and our neighbors restore our nation is by recalling the deeds of our fathers, learning about them and why they came here. What was their vision for what they were doing? And what we find as we go back is that their vision was intimately tied with the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the practice of righteousness and justice. They longed to be a holy people through whom Christ would work to expand His kingdom among the Native Americans and among the rest of the world. Listen to the first charter of Virginia. in 1606. You know, we typically associate this vision with the Pilgrims and Puritans, which I'll read in just a moment. But it was a uniform vision among the various charters. The first charter of Virginia, written in 1606, says this: "We, greatly commending and graciously accepting of the desires of many for the furtherance of so noble a work of planting a settlement in North America, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, we do, by these our letters patent, graciously accept of and agree to their humble and well-intended desires." They wanted to glorify the majesty of God by furthering the Christian faith. The Mayflower Compact, written in 1620, "In the name of God, Amen. We whose names are underwritten have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." William Bradford in Of Plymouth Plantation. Bradford, as you may or may not know, you should know, was the first governor of the Pilgrims, or actually the second, sorry. He wrote, when later reflecting on the early hardships of the Pilgrims, he says, "May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean, and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice, and He looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercies endure forever." Consistently among the documents of our fathers is the insistence that they came to this continent to glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to spread His word among the native population. It's this vision that began to be lost in the Constitutional Convention and that was totally overthrown in the course of the last century. To facilitate the recovery of that vision, it is good and profitable to consider the words and labors of our founding fathers. Their sacrifices deserve to be recognized and honored, and we're called to be loyal to that vision. So let us be so. All right. Nevertheless, okay, briefly, we have to recall that loyalty to our fathers is never absolute. Okay, many Native Americans, for instance, are restudying and returning to their animistic pagan heritage, and some Brits are urging a return to the practice of the Druids because that was Britain's original faith. Scripturally, both these practices are folly. God's word is always the standard. Hence, fathers can and at times must be disobeyed and or disregarded if we're to honor God. This is the precise point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10, right? So the point of this is, our calling as the people of God is to imitate our fathers, but that call is never absolute. Okay. So, first point, imitate their faith. But second, that call is never absolute. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as our fathers also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were." In Psalm 78, the psalmist notes that one purpose of teaching the Word of God from one generation to the next, the purpose of teaching the Word of God to the next generation is so that they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. See, the Word of God equips us to know when to imitate and when to shun. Okay, when to say, "Ah, yes, look at that. We should do that." And to say, "Look at that. Don't even get near that." But if our fathers have honored God, If they've lived by faith in the Son of God and endeavored to please Him, then the appropriate response is to show our ancestors honor and respect. This is what Nehemiah does by listing their names. Remember who they were. Okay? Remember. So Hebrews, for example, lists our faithful fathers in chapter 11, right? The great hall of faith. Remember the faith of your fathers. And so I can speak of William Bryan Sr., whose Presbyterian Church in County Down, Ireland, is still faithful to the gospel, and who came to America in 1718 in order to worship the living God and secure a heritage for his children and his children's children. And so as individuals, we frequently give thanks, right, when credited to our parents. And this is good. Scripture says, that's great. Just go further back, too. Okay? Go even further. Okay? Scripture hungers. It's not content to thank one generation, but it hungers to thank many. As we bring all this to a close, one of the graces that Christ has given to the church to remind us consistently, again and again, of the basic vision that is set before us as the people of God is right here in the supper. Every week, we're confronted with the vision. If you forget, here it is. Okay? The supper declares to us, look what Christ has done for you. He's given Himself for you to rescue you from your sin and rebellion, to rescue you from the pains of death, to bring you into the kingdom of light and grant you the hope of resurrection, to remove your reproach. Having this declaration before us every week calls us to thankfulness for Him. Profound gratitude to our triune God who orchestrated and accomplished and applies our redemption. And it calls us likewise, considering all that Christ has done for us, to step out in faith, loving and serving the Lord and giving our lives for the good of others. So let us pray that He would enable us to do this. Our Father, we thank You, for You have been good and kind. You have given us salvation through our Lord and Jesus Christ, our greater Nehemiah. We thank You that He did not merely point the way forward, but He went and He conquered for us, that we might follow in His train. We thank You that by Your grace, by Your Spirit, You enable us to understand Your Word and to apply it in our lives. We pray that You would use the things that we have learned today to grow in our hearts, that we might honor and glorify You like our fathers. We thank You for so many of them. We thank You for Augustine. We thank You for Athanasius. We thank You for Thomas Aquinas, even. We thank You for Piers the Plowman, for William Langland. We thank You for Luther. We thank You for Calvin. We thank You for Whitfield and Wesley. We thank You for those that You have raised up to guide, to lead, to direct, because they all point us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.